John's passage he picked this morning was perfect, John. Absolutely perfect with what we're going to talk about this morning. We're in Hebrews 13. And I'm on track to be done by August. Have to be. For Meredith's sake. Make sure I get done. She's going off to college and she doesn't want to have. She wants at least one book done in her lifetime. So. I suppose it would not be wrong to assume that Christians should act like Christians. That would not be a wrong assumption. And so much of this book, up through chapter 10, verse 18, has been primarily doctrinal. Verse 19 of chapter 10 and following has been more practical in application. But it comes to this last chapter, and this is kind of different. Almost like a P.S. Almost to say, okay, there was no place else to insert this in the book. Nothing seemed convenient to say this and this and this and this. And so since I didn't say it before, I certainly don't want to leave off not saying it. So he wants to kind of make sure he gets, so to speak, all his licks in. Get all the statements necessary to make sure, because these things are obviously heavy in his heart, and wanted to make sure that these people whom he was felt obviously responsible for clearly understood some things about what it means to be a Christian and how to act like a Christian. Sad to say, there are a lot of people who claim the name of Jesus Christ who don't live like Jesus Christ would have taught, who don't demonstrate good Christian character, moral, either in business or personal life or family life. And many people there are who've decided that they're going to reject the cause of Christ because they've known Christians, which is a sad commentary in Christianity, that someone would reject Christianity because of Christians, which should never be true. And so in this chapter, he's going to give at least some admonitions to those who have claimed to know Christ as Savior, to these believers, and how they're to conduct themselves in different quadrants of life. He's going to talk about what to do about other believers. He's going to talk about what to do about people who are not believers, people who are strangers, what to do about marriage, what to do about authority. And so he's going to talk about these things and try to help his audience understand the importance of what it means to live according to what you say. And so as we look through this passage of Scripture, we're going to see it in at least 8 different divisions, and I don't know that it really is important how you divide the passages of Scripture, but as we go through this, I'll divide it that way only for sake of presentation. But there's really no major way to outline this chapter per se. And they're not necessarily linked section to section. One is not necessarily a prerequisite for the next one. They're just all linked together in this order. It's kind of like sitting down with your children and say, okay, I'm going to be gone to the store. Here's the 6 things I want done. And you make a list. They don't necessarily are connected, other than that you want all 6 things done. And that's kind of what the author has done here. He's laid out these 8 basic things he's going to talk about in this book. Follow along, if you will, in Hebrews 13, this morning, reading through the first 3 verses. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Let brotherly love continue. I would suppose that you would expect, first and foremost, for those who claim to be Christians, that they would love this group. You would expect that. You would expect that a person who says he loves the Lord would also love others who say they love the Lord. That would be expected. And he's not suggesting here that you conjure up love. He says, let it continue, which indicates it already is there, but apparently has some misgivings about its continuance and wants to challenge them that this is something that needs to continue, this thing called brotherly love. There are numerous passages of Scripture. We won't look at all of them, obviously, in the Scripture, but I think it'd be important to look at just a few and at least look in some parallel teachings on this. If you'll turn to Romans 12 just for just a brief moment here, only because so many similarities in Romans 12 to this last chapter. And the Apostle Paul in this passage of Scripture makes a list, if you will, of how it is that you and I as brothers and sisters in Christ are to love and behave with one another. And we all know that great passage of Scripture in Psalm 133, verse 1, how blessed it is that brethren dwell in unity. And we also know there are plenty of churches over the years who haven't done very well with that. It's not an uncommon thing for churches to split. Is that true? I would dare say if you've been in church for any length of time, you either have been involved or known of or experienced the effects of a split in a church. And people, you all know that churches split sometimes over the silliest of things, you know, music style, as if it's going to make any difference 25 years from now. Or 30 years from now. I mean, people will fight over anything. And that's not to say that if a church goes off doctrinally, it's not right to leave that church. But people, that's not normally why people have fights in churches. You know that, don't you? And do you think that the world knows that? How many people have asked in the world out there, why are there so many different kinds of churches? You've heard that line before? People have asked that? And then you try to go back and trace it out, but we won't dwell with that. But anyway, verse 9 of chapter 12, love is supposed to be without what? Let love be without hypocrisy. Does anybody want know what love with hypocrisy looks like? I mean, it says let love be without hypocrisy. What's hypocritical kind of love? How many have ever had a cash teller at a grocery store hypocritically say to you, have a nice day? And you knew it was hypocritical, right? Or husband and wife have had an argument, and it's, okay, I love you. You know, there's something lacking there. So Christians are supposed to have love without hypocrisy, abhorring evil, cling to what is good. Verse 10, be kindly, affectionate, one another with what? With brotherly love. What does brotherly love look like? Next phrase. In honor, giving preference to one another. What would happen if Christians, in loving one another, would give preference one to another? What would happen to the conflicts? Oh, no, we'll do it your way. Oh, no, is that how you like it? That's fine. Can you imagine what would happen to the Church of Jesus Christ in brotherly love if we would learn to prefer one another? I remember my son and I were talking, my oldest son, and he has a church in California, and they tried to figure out how to deal with the music issue. You know, the music issue, the style of music. And so what they did, they chose four basic music groups. Almost sounds like food. The four basic music groups. And they got four different group leaders of the music. And they rotated the music groups every Sunday. So one Sunday you'd come and it's kind of, well, just understand all 4 weeks is different. I don't know how else to put that. It's a little rocky. Sometimes it's all hymns. Sometimes it's quartets. I mean, it just depends, right? And there's an older lady in the church who wasn't real happy about one of the group sessions. Now, I say older, I don't mean to say that in a derogatory, but apparently her preference in music was a little different than theirs. Do you understand? And so they were up there singing, and she walked down the aisle, not for repentance, by the way. She walked down the aisle and stuck her finger and told them how horrible they were, right in the middle of the service. Apparently, it was not her preference. So what do you do with that? You know, I mean, you know, that's not an easy thing that you know, well, let's sing another verse. I mean, that's hard to do. What was happening there? She was more concerned about her preference of music than she was about the brother and sisters that are in the church. So it says, do this with brotherly love. Verse 11, not lacking diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Verse 13, distributing the needs of the saint, given the hospitality, which we'll talk about in a minute. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice and so forth. Then notice verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Does that ring a bell in Philippians? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember that? Repay no one evil for evil, have regard. Verse 21, do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. The point is, he says, let brotherly love continue. In other words, don't get in its way to continue. Because do you think there's anything out there that would make brotherly love have difficulty? How about self-centeredness? Do you think that might have a room to have make brotherly love difficult to continue? Stubbornness, that's a possibility. There's a lot of things that obviously can do, can hurt us. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says it this way, he says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I write to you. But then he goes on to tell them to encourage them in that. So apparently that's a church that understood that. So over and over again, we find this. In fact, Peter says it this way, is that brotherly love should be something that we fervently pursue. In other words, it should be a passion of ours within the Church of Jesus Christ that we're pursuing showing love to one another. Pursuing that. That it's our passion. So, is it your passion? Well, how would you show your passion? I mean, what if, husbands, you went to your wives and said, I love you. Just like that, really loving and sensitive. Okay? And I've decided that I'm going to prove to you that I love you. I'm going to prove it. And she goes, good. And this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you 1 hour a week with minimal attention. But at least it'll be attention. 1 hour a week. And she says, wow, that's great. Is that what you say, wives? Now, I'm not telling you I'll listen really, really close, but I'll at least give you an attempt to listen. I mean, here we are as a Church of Jesus Christ, and we're suggesting that we can show love to one another if we come to church once a week and give minimal attention to one another for 1 hour a week, and we say we love each other. Do you think there's something wrong with that? It would seem to me that love is going to take a lot more time than just 1 hour a week with minimal attention. Because the truth is, there's not much, and don't take this wrong, there's not much love going on in here right now. Now, I don't mean that in the sense that you don't love each other, but you don't see much because you don't have much opportunity right now to do this, do you? You can't very well talk to people right now. And if you are talking to people, you shouldn't be talking, you should listen to me. We don't talk to each other during the service as a normal rule. We don't spend time with each other. We don't know what's going on. How can you love each other unless you spend time with each other to find out what's going on? How can you do that? How can you do it unless you're meeting each other's needs? It's not a passion that we have. If it was a passion, guess what? You couldn't stop a person from trying to show love to the brethren if it was a passion. Is that true? Passion. So he says, let brotherly love continue. And don't get in his way. Don't stop it. You be the one that does it. Back to Hebrews, if you will. Let brotherly love continue. Verse 2. Do not forget, and this is an important theme throughout the whole book of Hebrews. He has been saying over and over again, don't forget, continue, don't neglect. He said he kept going on and on and on in the book of Hebrews to do that. He says, now, there's one other thing I want to tell you here. I don't want you to forget to do what? Entertain. Does anybody know what it means to entertain? Let me entertain you. Is that entertainment? Is it TV? Is it radio? Is it a book? I mean, we think of entertainment, right? And then we say, well, no, that's not what it means. Think in a broader sense, we entertain people in our homes. Now, I'm sure some of you folks entertain people in your homes, right? How many men love it when their wife is entertaining? Because, you know, they clean everything. Cupboards that the people haven't looked in 20 years, but they go clean it, just in case somebody walks through the house and checks it out or whatever. He says, don't forget. And again, what's interesting about this phraseology is it's using the same phrase as the previous of lover of brethren. It's lover of entertainers or lovers of strangers. Same wording, same basic idea of a compound word. So the idea is that this is something that you should love. We would use the word hospitality would be a good word. At least understood hospitality. The idea is that you love to show hospitality to people. You love to show them that you care. That you love to show them that they're important to you. Hospitable. Now, it's interesting that this is a quality that is absolutely required among elders. Scripture says they have to be given the hospitality. That it's required. It's not an option for an elder, but they should love strangers. Now, that doesn't mean that you're strange. Okay? That means that you're entertaining people who are strange to you, that you don't know them. They're unknown people. Now, why would that be true? Now, first of all, think of it. What's the first admonition, the first imperative, verse 1? Let brotherly love continue. So that's your relationship with who? The church. Now he says, entertain who? Strangers. Now these aren't people part of the church. This is beyond part of the church. Understand? Now it's a possibility that it could be a part of the church in that sometimes strange people come to church. Is that true? And I don't mean strange in that they're weird, but strange in that you don't know them. Isn't it true that some people come to church that you don't know? And so what do? A person comes to church and you see them. Yeah, they're back there, and you take note of them, and then you go over here and say, you go, hey, Eric, look at that person. Kind of weird, don't you think? Right? That we made note of them. Now, we didn't go over and greet them, right? But we had to take note of who they were, and then we say, what are they sitting in John's seat for? Right? My wife and I first went to my first senior pastorate, went to the church, and we came to the church early because that's what pastors do, and we didn't know where to sit, what to do, and so we sat down in this pew, and we're sitting there. Lady came into the church, and she says, you're in my place. Okay. So we got up and moved to another place, hoping that someone else wouldn't come in and tell us that we were in their place. But it was her place because she had her blanket there because she always got cold and she wanted to cover up. So I don't know why she got cold, but anyway, it was in the wrong place. It was not a really good greeting. It should be an indicator of what that church was like. But anyway, entertaining strangers. In other words, the love of meeting these new people. Why do you suppose it's important to have a love of meeting new people? Do you think it's possible that our ministry to people that we don't know is severely handicapped by the way we treat them the first time? Do you suppose that's true? Do you suppose it's true that people are addressing and trying to figure out what we're like when they first meet us the first time? Don't you think? And we're hospitable. Now, we usually think of hospitable as you invite them to your house, and I'm not suggesting that inviting a person to your house is not a good thing to do to show people hospitality, but it's more than that. It's broader than that. It's saying, I want to go and spend time with people or strangers. I send my wife into the grocery store or any other kind of store. I know when she comes back, she's going to give me a list of stories of people she's talked to that she's never met before. And it just doesn't know who it is. And she'll say, she'll come out and she has this long list of people. And I'm sitting there, I've been sitting in the car for an hour and a half. You went in to get a loaf of bread. What are you doing? And this true? You'll talk to anybody. Why? She loves to meet new people and talk to them. There's just something wrong with this woman. Don't forget to entertain. Love to have this hospitality. And then he gives a very interesting phrase. He says, for by so doing, what happens? You unwittingly may entertain what? Interesting. Chapter 2 and verse 14, the author says in that passage of Scripture that God sends forth his angels as ministering spirits. Or is it chapter 1, not chapter 2? Chapter 1. That these angels go forth as ministering spirits. There are angels all over the place. If you meet one, it ain't. And what that means is if you think they are, they're not. Because it says it's what? Unwittingly, unknowingly, right? You just don't know. Well, how do you know they're an angel? Well, I'm assuming that most people you meet that are possibly an angel, that angel's probably not doing anything wrong. That's an assumption I have, right? And I'm assuming that God sent forth an angel in some sense as a minister to those who are heirs of righteousness in some sense. I don't know. I just know that you may, in the course of your experience, entertain someone who is a stranger to you who ultimately ends up being an angel. Can you imagine the surprise in our faces when we get to heaven to find out that somebody we ran into? And you know, this is a very difficult thing to do because you just don't know sometimes what to do about strangers. Is that true? I mean, someone comes to your door and knocks on the door and says, can I borrow $20? They come to the church and they say, we're really, really hurting. We need money because, right? And they tell us. And then you're sitting there and say, well, is it possible this person could be a charlatan? Yeah. If he comes and he's milking churches, is it possible people out there milk churches for money? Oh, yeah, all the time. It's continuous. We don't have it here near as we had it in California, but in California, our church was right next door to Santa Anita Racetrack. And so every single day they would come to the church and some sob story, I'm out of work and we don't have any money and I'm trying to get to Bakersfield and we don't have any gas and I got the 10 kids in the car and we were starving and could I just get enough money to get to Bakersfield? Okay, now, if you've never been to Bakersfield, nobody wants to go to Bakersfield. It's the worst place in the country to live, but they want to go to Bakersfield. And so you're sitting there and you got a dilemma. Is it true? Do you know how hard that is to assess whether it's true or not? It's tough to know what to do. I mean, if you give it to him, maybe what you're doing actually is promoting him to continue to do wrong. Do you understand the difficulty here? It's hard to know what to do. More than likely, if they come and they smell like they've been drinking and they're smoking cigarettes and have a big scar in their mouth, that's probably not an angel. Right? That's probably not an angel, unless they're doing some really weird things now. But it's hard to know. But the idea isn't so much that you become an expert in being able to ascertain whether the person you're meeting is a charlatan or not, but what you want to do is you want to fall in love with the idea of meeting and helping the stranger. That's the idea. That your heart is open to this issue and you're there to aid and come to the rescue of people, to give yourself of these people. That's the point. The point is not that you're sitting back and saying, someone says somebody has a need, and someone says, if anybody wants to volunteer, take one step forward and you do this. Because you don't want to do that. The idea is that you're looking to find a way to give aid, to help. That's the point. And if you do this, he says, you may entertain angels unaware. Great example in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. Remember that the men came to Abraham, and he saw the men from afar, and he ran up to meet him and bowed himself to him. And ultimately, those are angels, obviously. And then following that, two of those men went on and said to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot saw him in the gate, and Lot went and took them into his house. Remember that. But in both cases, it was clear to them, it looked at least, that they were men initially. And in Abraham's case, it was quite clear that they were angels, or at least the angel of the Lord, in that situation, and then Lot became true as well. Now, whether or not you'll ever run into an angel or not, I don't know. I just know that we have a responsibility as Christians today to show hospitality to people, to give of ourselves and allow them room in our hearts and our lives so that we're saying we care. I would suggest to you that if you want to learn how to witness to people, the first thing you need to do is have a heart that's open to who they are. Now, I know that's tough. I understand that. I know it's hard sometimes because the world out there doesn't always do what's right. I guess one of the first illustrations I had of that as a kid is we would go down every Monday night to the Union Rescue Mission downtown in Los Angeles on 4th Street. And Hill was his name, wasn't it, Sharon? Brother Hill was the director of the mission. And Hill was this big giant of a man and a huge guy, not what you classify as polished, okay? And if you're going to work in the mission, probably being polished is not the best thing. And he had been there long enough, he began to smell like the people down there. Okay, I hope that's not too crude for you. But you'd watch him. He loved these guys. He'd hug them. And these were really raunchy, low, bottom, scum of the earth kind of people that people usually think of. You look at him, you think, boy, I don't want to touch this person. He didn't mind touching them because his heart and life was open to these men. And it didn't mean he held them, didn't hold them responsible for good behavior. It didn't mean that he didn't make them stay in services and do what's right. Didn't mean he allowed them to do wrong things. He would try to help guys and clean them up. And at that time, it was mostly alcohol. It wasn't so much in the way of drugs. But his heart was open to these people. How open is your heart to the world in need, I guess, is the point, isn't it? And I would say we better find a way to open our hearts to those in need so that we have an opportunity to share the faith. Then he gives the third admonition here in back in Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 3. He says, I want you to remember something. And again, reiterating the importance of remembering things. And who are we supposed to remember? Prisoners. Prisoners. Does anybody know right now, anybody personally that's in prison for their faith? Anybody know anybody personally that's in prison right now for their faith? Anybody? Does anybody know anybody personally that has been in prison for their faith? And you know them personally. One, two, three or four of you? Okay. Now, we're pretty blessed to live in this country. You know that, don't you? That they don't, on a normal basis, imprison people for their faith. Now, they might imprison people for their stupidity about their faith, but rarely, they don't imprison people, by and large, for their faith here, but that's not always true. Sharon and I have a friend of ours that we met in California. I can't pronounce his name in reality. He's from Ethiopia, but we call him Alex. But I don't know what his real name is. But he spent 3 years in Ethiopian prison for his faith, and lost a lot of family situations. It was really a horrible situation he went through. But I have met a lot of people myself over the years who are in prison for their faith. Now, why would you have to not forget? Now, obviously, there's persecution going on right here, and obviously, there's people in their faith who have been in prison at this point in time. And it is really, really, really easy that once a person's out of sight, they are out of mind. I think one of the most difficult things in the world, and bear with me when I say this, when you send missionaries away, that once they're gone, pretty soon you forget about them. Now, I don't mean you don't have a card stuck to your refrigerator that reminds you, I wonder what they're eating, you know, or I wonder what they're doing. But we throw them out of our minds somehow. They don't become a part of our regular living anymore, our regular thinking. He says you need to remember those who are in prison. And I would even broaden that further because I think the second phrase is really connected to the remembering those who are also ill-treated, those who are treated poorly in whatever fashion. Do you think the Apostle Paul understood about ill-treatment? I mean, he was imprisoned and imprisoned and imprisoned. It started in Acts 5, I think, was the first imprisonment. And they had grabbed the apostles at that point in time, and Peter and John, and had thrown them in jail, remember? And at that point, God decided that he didn't want them to stay in jail. And it says he delivered them right out of jail. So that must have been quite an encouragement for the Church of Jesus Christ, don't you think? Early on, here it was, their leaders are grabbed by the soldiers and taken and thrown into jail. And God comes down miraculously and picks them up and takes them right out of jail. That would make the magistrate, I think, wonder, how am I going to keep these guys in jail at this rate? And so they pulled them right out. I would also imagine that that was an encouragement to the church when Peter and James were then in prison in chapter 12, and the church did what? They were doing what for Peter and James? Praying for them. And I'm sure their prayer, a lot of it was based upon the experience of chapter 5, because in chapter 5, God intervened and delivered them. And then so God did come down and God delivered James and Peter both from prison, correct? Did he? Sure. How did he deliver James from prison? He let him kill him. Right? Was that a deliverance? Absolutely. Who got the better deliverance, James or Peter? James did, because Peter had to stay there. Right? So James actually had the better deliverance, and so they prayed for them, and these guys are in prison. And so as I want you to pray for these guys, I don't want you to forget who these guys are. Pray for these guys who are in jail and those who are ill-treated. And then he connects something here, and I want you to notice the connection. He says, I want you because you're chained with them. See that? You are fellow bounded, if you will, is the way the wording itself. The idea is that you're connected in prison with them. The second thing he says is not only you're connected with them in prison, he says you are also in this body. Now, I know that there's difference of opinion regarding that last phrase. Some have suggested the idea is that you better pray for them, you better remember them, because you are just as liable to fall in the same trap as they're in, because you're in the body just like they are. In other words, it's possible that you would also be ill-treated or thrown in prison. Others have suggested that, well, no, the idea is that in the Christian community, when one person suffers, others suffer as well. And I would favor that second interpretation only because the context of the passage shows a connectivity already among the Church of Jesus Christ by brethren loving one another. And the idea behind it is that if in the Church of Jesus Christ we live as a church should live, when one brother in the church is suffering, it should impact us. But I dare say many times when another brother in the church is suffering, it doesn't impact us because we don't live close enough for it to impact us. We have no idea what's going on. And if we did know what was going on, it doesn't mean enough to us to be bothered by it. But I don't think that's how God wants the church to run. I think God intended for the church to be connected. How many verses of Scripture can you think of just at the top of your head where he talks about unity, oneness of mind, being one? The whole passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we're connected to this body. All of us together. When it talks about when one weeps, all weep. When one rejoices, others rejoice. This is the connection. But we have fragmented this connection. Somehow, I don't know what we've done exactly. You can make a list, I suppose, of things that you think we've done. But somehow, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are not as connected as I think God intended for the church to be in everyday living. We just don't know what's going on in other people's life. And so we just don't know how they're feeling. I guarantee you, when we leave here this morning, you won't really know how people are doing in most people you talk to today. You won't really know. You won't really know the heartaches that they really feel. You won't really know the difficulties that they're trying to overcome and the hardships that they've even endured this day. You won't even really know. Not most people. First of all, most people find it difficult to share what's going on, don't they? How many times do you think of Paul says, bear one another's burdens? Well, how do you do that? First of all, you'd find someone who's willing to bear another person's burden, don't you? And just share it. Now, the problem is that most people think, well, if I'm going to bear a burden with this person, the person then feels obligated to do what? Fix it, right? If I go and I'll go to Les and said, Les, man, can I bear this burden? I've got a really heavy burden. And Les says, yes. Oh, please, Brother Tom, absolutely. Les, I'm broke. Oh, well, be warm and filled, Brother Tom. I forgot I have an appointment. Because most of the time, we don't really want to be impacted by the burden. Is that true? And so rather than no, it's better just to say, I think I want to live in the bliss of ignorance. When in reality, I don't think God had ever intended for the Church of Jesus Christ to dwell in ignorance with one another, but to dwell with the knowledge of what's going on so they can remember people because we're connected to this. And if you think it's difficult to share burdens, it's even more difficult to share blessings. You try it someday. You come next week and you tell people, wow, praise the Lord, my boss for some reason just gave me $100,000. I don't know. Go figure. And you see the kind of response you get. I mean, can you imagine? Do you think there'll be somebody that in the brain is thinking, gave you $100,000? Well, you going to give me some of that? Do you think that's difficult? And you go to someone and they're just going down and everything's horrible and you say, wow, God's really blessing me. Car's running. Wife is fine. Kids are healthy. And their life's falling apart, right? And then what happens, their life's falling apart, they become bitter and angry because yours isn't. It's just as difficult to share blessings as it is to share burdens. Had a friend of mine years ago came to me, and he said, got a good friend named Larry came up to me, and he says, he's came to our office and says, Tom, he says, I need your help. I've had a lot of people come to my office and ask for help before. And he came and says, Tommy, I need your help. He says, I just don't know what to do. And I'm thinking back in my mind, I'm thinking, well, I hope he's not having trouble with Vicky, you know, or the boys. I know the boys. He could be having trouble with them. And so I'm thinking, what's going on, Larry? And he says, well, I got $300,000. I don't know what to do with this. You know the first thing come to my mind? You think you do. See what you did? You just judged me. He says, I want to give it away, but I don't know who to give it to. He says, I don't want to keep it. God, give it to me. I don't want this. I don't need this money. He says, and it's really hard because I want to give it to the very best of my ability. And he says, I'm afraid to tell anybody about it because they'll won't look at me like they used to. Do you understand the difficulty? He says, they'll start judging me and they'll start looking at me differently. Or trying and thinking, how could they get something from me? He says, this is a really hard problem to have. Back in my mind, I'm thinking, yes, Lord, give me that problem. So we talked, we prayed about it a while, and I gave him some suggestions of different ministries that I knew about. And so God blessed him, and he gave the money to different ministries, and it was great. The Lord blessed him. We are so afraid to get that connected to one another that we have a hard time remembering those who are ill-treated or having difficulty because we haven't tried to find out. We come to church to do our duty, We sit in our pews or our chairs. We greet the people and shake and wave, but we never really connect. That's the point he's making. Make the connection with people. You've got to do this. We are never going to make it as a church to dwell in unity unless we make that connection. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. And remember those who are prisoners and those who are ill-treated. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful, wonderful love to us. There is nobody that is a better example of those three things than Jesus Christ. We can read all through your ministry and see the great love you had for the brethren and how that you gave of your heart, your life, your time, that when you're wore out and tired, still people crowded around you for ministry, and you just didn't turn anybody away that had need. That your heart was open to the stranger, to the Pharisee, to Zacchaeus, to the widow. So many people that came in your life who weren't part of the household of faith, who were not part of even the closely tied Jewish community, but people who had great need in life and were looking for somebody that cared. God, we pray that our lives might show forth that kind of care for the strangers we bump into. And Lord, help us not to forget that there are people out there who have been treated very, very poorly. God, we pray that we recognize that those who are thrown into jail or those who are treated bad for the gospel's sake, that we'll never be able to care about people unless we care. And God, we need to make that connection with the brotherhood. We need to know what's going on in each other's lives and be willing to share it and be willing to help, and that we truly hurt when others are hurting. And Lord Jesus Christ, you've showed us clearly you knew what that meant. Heavenly Father, pray that we'll be that kind of church, that kind of people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.